Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your most holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal areas of sin and weakness that we do not see clearly, that you would demonstrate to us the value, the necessity, the irreplaceability of community in our lives. I pray for all of us in this room who are facing the challenges of community, or difficult people, difficult circumstances, or maybe some just feel like giving it up altogether. We pray that you would speak to them. And for those who have just become discouraged and wearied in their journey, we pray that you would encourage them in a mighty way tonight, and that you would point all of our attention towards you. And I pray that you would just gift me to be able to serve these men and women in that way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we were finishing up the book of Ruth, and I was prayerfully planning Ecclesiastes, I just felt like the Holy Spirit really impressed upon my heart that we really needed to talk about the subject of endurance and perseverance. And Hebrews speaks of that quite often, and we're not going to do an in-depth study through the book of Hebrews. It'll be probably around 6 weeks. The book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, or if you've been a Christian for a while and read your Bible for some time, you know that the book of Hebrews is like this massive theological ocean, but we're just going to like skimboard on the shore, even though I've never skimboarded. I actually hate the beach, just saying. It's a little confession, even though my wife loves it. She's like, I feel closer to God when I'm at the beach. And I'm like, whatever. But Hebrews, in specific passages, speaks on that subject of endurance and perseverance, and that's what I believe that we need to hear leading up to Easter and a few weeks after that before we begin the book of Matthew. Victor Hugo, the famous French novelist, author of Les Miserables, whatever, my mom is a French major, and she always rebukes me when I don't speak French properly. She's like, no, it's croissant. Les Miserables. I'm like, whatever, Les Miserablesses. But he once said, perseverance is the secret of all triumphs. At one time or another, in one area or another, we've all felt like giving up. Some of you feel like giving up right now, whether it's in a particular area of your life, maybe it's a bigger picture part of your life, maybe it is your faith. But we've all felt like giving up. And when we hear stories of endurance and perseverance, we are encouraged. In fact, some of the most inspiring stories in history are stories of endurance. Think about your favorite films and novels, the stories that you love. Most of them probably deal with endurance and perseverance. Men and women who feel like they couldn't go on, but the goal was so great that they continued to press on. For me, I love documentaries, I love biographies, and I was reflecting this week on the Civil Rights Movement, and Martin Luther King Jr., and his I Have a Dream speech, where it was so powerful, and yet in his speech, he is so aware of the difficulty that faced him, the difficulties that were ahead of him. See, every story of endurance, the key to endurance, and all the plot lines of those great stories was hope. You have to have a reason to endure. You have to have a reason to push on. Martin Luther King Jr. said, I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen. And so now I'm ready to move forward. The key to endurance is hope. You've got to have a reason to press on, a reason to endure. And the Christian message claims to be the greatest and truest hope in all of history for all of mankind. And so we're all called to believe in that hope and press on in that hope. But most of us tend to do it alone. We tend to do it alone. And I believe that's a problem, not just in our own community or our city, but in the broader culture. Because most people claim in our day and age to be spiritual, but not religious, which is usually a way of saying, I believe in God or I believe in a deity, but I do not want to associate with an organization or a community or a church. I'm spiritual privately, but I don't want to participate in this with anyone else, especially not an organization and especially not a church. Some of you are in that state. You're like, hey, I've just got my own gig going on. I'm trying to like search after God, but I want to have nothing to do with other people. This is a very private thing. Many people have grown very skeptical about the church, seeing the Christian community as unnecessary. After all, it's just a private experience, we tell ourselves. Now, I realize that every time that I'm teaching the Bible here at Reality LA, I'm usually speaking to three camps: churched, unchurched, and dechurched. Church people are those of you who have been Christians for most of your life. You're familiar with church, you're familiar with what the New Testament, the rest of the scriptures say about church, so you kind of get it. You might be a little jaded, but you understand the church. Some of you are unchurched. You don't come from any kind of particular religious background. Perhaps you're on what you might call a spiritual journey, but you don't really know what to think about the church or religious organizations in general. But some of you, I guess you could add a fourth category, which is weird churched, but that might be another sermon. But the third category would be de-churched. You've been there, you tried it, you hated it, you've been burned, you've been wounded, and so you say, just forget it. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to have anything to do with anyone else. See, it all goes back to the same tendency. It's just, hey, it's just a private experience. I don't need other people. And so even when it comes to the topic of perseverance and endurance, we tend to do it alone. But if we understand this passage here in Hebrews chapter 10, not only will we see the necessity of Christian community, but we'll have renewed hope for it. For Hebrews 10, like many other places in the New Testament, tell us that we were never intended to press on in hope alone. You were not meant to do this alone. And yet some of you even tonight feel very alone. You feel very discouraged. I believe that you will find our short study in Hebrews hugely encouraging for you. And as we hear these lessons, and actually, I didn't intend on starting with Hebrews chapter 10, but felt like the Spirit of God was speaking to me this week to start in Hebrews 10, because we need to understand that endurance is a community project. Pressing on is not just a private personal project, but a community endeavor. And Hebrews talks about that wonderfully. Now, we are uncertain about the author of Hebrews, but we are not uncertain about its purpose. It's a letter written almost 2,000 years ago to a Hebrew church, a church of Hebrew Christians who faced many pressures and for many reasons seemed to be on the verge of giving up. I think some of you might be able to relate with that. Just on the verge of giving up, it seems so hard. You feel weary, you feel exhausted, and you feel like you cannot go any farther. This book is for you. But there was a deeper issue. There was some theological confusion that needed clearing up. And so the writer of Hebrews is seeking to establish them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not so much going to talk about endurance, but we're going to talk about why we need community and why we need to understand endurance in the context of community. And I believe that this text gives us three reasons why perseverance and endurance is a community project. The first reason is that this Christian hope produces a common connection. We share a common connection if we have believed upon the gospel. Note right off the bat that the instruction and encouragement given here is not written to one individual. It's written to a community. He even begins in verse 19 by saying, therefore, brothers, or brethren, or brothers and sisters, family. See, what is described here is a mutuality. It is a mutuality, not just individuality, but mutuality. The writer of this letter speaks to the readers as family. Some of the language that he uses is regarding the hearers as family. We're brothers and sisters. We are in this together. Sometimes he will refer to the listeners as members, saying, hey, we're in this together. And sometimes he will refer to the readers as partners. We were not meant to press on alone. We are meant to be connected. We are meant to be together. Some of you feel so down. You feel so out. You need other men and women to come alongside you, pick you up, put their arm around your shoulder, put your arm around their shoulder and lift you up. Band of brothers, right? Anyone? No? Oh, that's what I'm thinking. Thank you. We're called to press on together. So immediately, the writer is describing for us here a sense of mutuality. Not just a collection of individuals in one place, but something far greater. I've heard the illustration used by a pastor of the difference between a bag of marbles and a cluster of grapes. A bag of marbles just has a bunch of marbles in the bag. I know that's astounding to you that I just explained that. They're in the bag together, and they're all rubbing against one another, but there's not a connection, whereas a cluster of grapes is all organically linked. They're all linked together. They share a common connection. Everyone in this room, we all come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultural influences. We're at different life stages. Some of you are older, some of you are younger. Some of you are single, some of you are married. Some of you have kids, some of you don't have kids. Some of you are well off, some of you are not. Some of you are educated, some of you are not. We all come from different backgrounds, but what you need to know immediately at the beginning of this passage is that he's referring to them, regardless of their backgrounds, as a family. And we are to understand, even this, Reality LA, we are to understand ourselves as a family of which we are a part. It's not just a private personal experience. It's also a corporate one, and it's one that is indispensable. He describes a mutuality, but one that is indispensable. It is not an option. For the full experience of life takes place in community. We are to sense a togetherness when we gather, for we are connected. So for those of you that may feel jaded, burnt out, dissatisfied, wounded by the Christian community, and there may be legitimate reasons for that. There may have been harm done. I do not mean to downplay that at all whatsoever, but you must come to terms with the fact that the church is a living community, and therefore you are called to live in community. Read all the scriptures that refer to one another. You'll find instruction after instruction pertaining to one another. John Stott, one of my favorite preachers who died last year, but was one of the great preachers of the previous century in London, wrote a book called The Living Church. Wonderful, simple book on the church. And at the very beginning, he starts it out like this. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, picture a British accent, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not an afterthought. See, it's very popular to say, I'm spiritual, but anytime people actually gather together, it ruins it all. And the Bible actually says, no, that's actually part of the plan. We're imperfect, yes, but that's part of the plan. John Wesley, who was one of the great leaders of the Great Awakening period in the United Kingdom and the United States in the 1730s and 40s, says, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. You need to understand that we share a common connection. We're organically linked to one another, and it's indispensable. And we need to understand this because it is to be expressed in, secondly, a common commitment. Now, I know when I use the word commitment, half of you freak out. You're like, oh, he said the C word. Because according to many people, we live right now in one of the most non-committal generations that has ever lived. And one of the most selfish generations that ever lived. It used to be back in the 80s in the me generation, but we all took it over. We're more selfish. So when you hear the idea of commitment, we say, no, I don't commit to anyone except myself. I only follow after my heart's desires. I'm under no obligation to anyone else. And yet Scripture says that we're called to a common commitment. And if we indeed share this connection, it's expressed in commitment. We're given here, specifically in this passage, but in many other places, a communal task. And we are to commit to it. And that task is toward one another. It's a commitment toward one another. If you read throughout the pages of Scripture, you'll find that we're called to teach one another. We're called to bear burdens. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're called to weep with those who weep. We're called to pray with one another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to use our gifts for one another. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts that are to be used in community to build one another up. We're called to commit toward one another. And this has been deeply impressed upon my heart for our church. This year, I want to raise the bar as it pertains to every member ministry. Because every man and woman has a part to play in the body of Christ. In fact, that's one of the phrases that Paul the Apostle uses in the New Testament to describe the church. He calls it the body. A few of you are freaked out, but don't worry, it's a metaphor. You're like, wow, that's very strange. But Paul says, Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body. And in the body, we all have a different role to play. And he uses the metaphor by saying some people are a hand, some people are a foot, some people are an eye, some people are an ear. No one is greater or lesser than the other. We all are a part of this together. And yet so often we find ourselves complaining. We're like, I want to be an eye. You're like, whatever that means. Like, I'm the eye of the church. Not exactly sure what it means, but Jesus is glorified in each man and woman doing his or her part in the church, as long as it is motivated by love toward one another. A lot of people ask what we as Reality LA believe about church membership. Do you do church membership? Here's my answer. We believe in biblical church membership. That is, the moment that any man or woman believes upon Jesus Christ for their salvation and is saved, they joined the church. You might have not realized that yet, but you joined the church. You're in. You might be looking around like, really, this? Yep, this. You're in. You're a member. Welcome. You joined the church. Paul says that you've been baptized into the church. So you don't need to do a second membership. We believe in biblical membership that should be implemented and evidenced in commitment to the local church, which is how the New Testament speaks of it. We're called to commit toward one another. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a few practical instructions as to what that looks like. So let me give you a few. Let's read verses 24 and 25 again. He says, let us consider one another, how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the ways that we commit toward one another is by considering one another. To consider means to put your mind to work. To put your mind to work as it pertains to others. To really think through and wrestle through how you can help someone else. When you go to the doctor, if you have a good doctor, your doctor sits there, listens to you talk about all of your health drama, and hopefully he's not playing Angry Birds on his phone, but taking notes, considering how he can help you. When you go to a lawyer because you need legal aid, they consider whether or not they would take you up as a client. When you go to a counselor, the counselor is considering your state. See, we're called to care for one another in that way, by considering one another, which means that we really must take the time to listen. See, some of us, and I know not all of us have the same propensity, but if you're anything like me, you're just always on the move. And one of the things you may struggle with is impatience. And you're just moving on. You're like, hey, how's it going? Like, oh, well, I lost my, yeah, it's great. See you later, man. Okay, I'm out. Just dying on my own over here. See, as Christian men and women, as a part of this new kind of family that God creates, we need to consider one another, to stop and listen and process, and it takes work. Do you know what I'm talking about? It takes work sometimes when you're there with another person and they're telling you all these things. Like, sometimes I literally get tired in the middle of a conversation. I'm like, It takes work, but I need to consider if I am to know how to best help them. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say consider yourself. But isn't that what most of us do? Like, here I am, here are my needs, all 8 million of them, and I'm now in a room with some other Christians, and looking at you, I don't think that any of you can meet my needs, so I'm out. That's how many of us function. We instantly judge people. We scan a room and we're like, no, they don't like the same music. There's no way they can help me on this journey. Like, really? How many times have people come to me and said, oh yeah, I went to a community group, but I didn't like it. I'm like, okay, why not? Well, they like hip hop. I'm like, okay, why don't we talk about Star Wars while we're talking about things that don't matter? We need to consider one another, not just ourselves. We need to consider one another. The writer of Hebrews is calling us to intentional, deliberate activity as it pertains to other people. Secondly, he tells us to stir each other up. Now, this term is fun because the term literally means to irritate. All of us as a community, we're called to irritate one another, and I commission you now to do so. No, we need to understand it a little more. To irritate means to confront someone, kind of like what we were talking about last week at the end of Ecclesiastes. We need those sharp words, those hard truths that point us in the right direction, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. We need to be confronted, even though it hurts. And the result is you will be irritated. I mean, who likes to be corrected? We usually freak out when we're corrected. Some of you are a little more extroverted about it. Some of you are more introvert. Some of you are like, I hate you. Others are like, how dare you correct me? Do you know who I am? Like, yeah, that's why I'm correcting you. See, we need community. It's indispensable because we need other people around us who tell us what we need to hear, not just what we want to hear. Otherwise, you will not grow and you will not be able to persevere and endure through trials. This is so important. We need other people to tell us these things. We need to give permission to people to confront us and to irritate us. How many of you have actually given permission to other men and women to stir you up, to confront you, to irritate you by pointing you to truth? How many of you have actually done that? Say, I give you permission to call me out. Here's why you need to do so. And listen very carefully. Because the sins and weaknesses that will most likely destroy you are the sins and weaknesses you are least likely to see. The things that are most likely to destroy you are the ones that you are least likely to see. Because when it comes to our own weaknesses, our own proclivities that are wrong, our own temptations, we just have so many blind spots. In fact, when we're going down a road that other people tell us is probably wrong, we become really good lawyers at that moment. We're like, no, this is right. I'm just following my heart. I'm just doing what I know. This is what I want to do. And all your friends are like, no, you're being an idiot. What are you doing? When you enter into that place where you're trying to endure temptation, but you're not listening to other people in your life, you become deceived. You begin to give in to your own weaknesses because you're not aware of them and you don't see them as a problem. And you're pushing away other people because it's irritating. And you're at the stage that I like to call temporarily insane. Just justifying every little thought. Like how many times have I sat down with a man who's married to a woman and yet he says, no, I met this other woman and she's the one for me and she's the one. I want to be like, shut up. Just slap. I mean, that doesn't happen. Metaphorically speaking, some of you are like, I'm not scheduling a counseling appointment. But it's like, wake up. We need men and women to do that because we might be in a temporary place of insanity, deceived by our own sin. And the ones that are going to most likely destroy you are the ones that you are least likely to see. Those of you who have ever helped an addict, someone addicted to a substance, know how hard it is to tell truthful things to people who don't want to hear it. For when you're helping someone who's addicted to substances, like whether it's a particular drug or alcohol, and they're trying to kick it, and you're there to help them, you know what you're in for. There are going to be times when they are screaming out, asking like, medicate me, medicate me. I want that. And you have to say no. You might have to take away their car keys. You might have to restrain them. It's going to be extremely difficult. But you do it out of love because you know that that's what that person needs. That needs to happen here in the church. And in many cases, it's not happening. I call you to understand your responsibility in the church, to not only do that, and now you need to do it rightly, in humility and according to truth. Don't be weird, stupid, and unbiblical. But we need to stir one another up nonetheless. But he also tells us that we're to encourage one another. Now, this term is almost opposite. If the stirring up is described by irritating, encouraging is described by somebody coming alongside of you and lifting you up, carrying the load, fighting together, saying, hey, I'm going to carry this with you. And we desperately need both. We need to hear correction and we need encouragement. And we go wrong when we abandon one or the other or both. See, some people, some churches even, they thrive on the confront, the confrontational side of things. Hey, you're all wrong, you're all lame, leave. Can you help me? No. Oh. And then on the other hand, there are people who only encourage, like, everything's fine. No, nothing's wrong. You don't need to do anything, just you're fine. We need both. We need to be confronted and we need to be encouraged. We need men and women who will be bold enough to say the hard things and yet also bold enough to come alongside and carry the burden and to walk with them. But all these things will not happen if we keep each other at a distance. And that's why he says here, not neglecting, verse 25, to meet together. We're told not to forsake meeting together, coming together, gathering together. You will not be changed in the way that you ought apart from community. For transformation takes place in community. Some of you might object, saying, well, God will change me. Yes, and God has decided that one of the primary ways to change you is in community. He uses other people. So this is not optional. It's a necessity. In fact, the language he uses is actually pretty harsh. He's basically saying, don't abandon your post. That's what it means when he says not neglecting. Don't abandon your post. Don't jump ship. Stay together. He's not rebuking people that, you know, got busy last week and couldn't connect with their local community group. Life is hard, gets busy, things happen. I get it. I got a family. I got kids. I think last Wednesday when our community group meets, my daughter, my 7-year-old, was throwing up. I get it. That's life. He's not saying these things to the person who, you know, just got busy last week. He's speaking to people who have abandoned it altogether. He's speaking to people who say, I don't really need community. That's kind of optional. And he says, no, it's actually not. Don't forsake it. Don't abandon your post. Don't neglect it. Don't abandon those other people. For their sake and for yours. Now, why would we? Because we're all prone to, in some way, shape, or form, why would we? And what were some of the challenges facing the writer of Hebrews that would be beneficial for us to learn about? Well, there's certainly four things in this book, and all of us, to one degree or another, will relate to these four temptations, although there is more. One of them is laziness. It can be just straight up out of sheer laziness. You're like, yeah, I get it. Church, God's new humanity, community, blah, 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 but I'm playing Modern Warfare by myself. Oh, I heard some legitimate mourning. For some, it's lazy. Some of you are lazy. You know what you should do, but you're just not doing it. But another challenge that the writer of Hebrews faced, and another challenge in our own hearts and in our own church, is the attitude of superiority. People who feel like they don't need others. Like, you know what? I'm good. I'm uber spiritual. I have an app where I read 8 million translations on my phone. I just don't need other people, especially not those people, especially not Reality LA. So many of them are so immature. I'm just better off by myself. The writer of Hebrews would say to you, do not neglect the assembling together, the meeting together. So it can be laziness, it can be superiority, but there's other things that keep us from community. Shame and fear. Shame concerning what other people will discover, that they might actually see your weaknesses or hear about how you have fallen. And fear concerning what might happen or what others might do. These are certainly things being dealt with here, and they're things that we deal with in our community. On the one hand, you have laziness and superiority. On the other hand, fear and shame. These are all symptoms of sin. These are all symptoms of sin. And they all cause us to become self-word focused. All these things just cause us to look back in on ourselves and stay there, which is not healthy. One commentator writes, to forsake your communal obligation is a sure sign of self-sufficiency and self-wordness. And you must be very careful if you're one of those tonight who are distancing yourself from authentic community. It won't be long before you discover that all the while you may have been distancing yourself from God. We need to be so careful and heed these words. Therefore, he says, assemble, gather. Mutual care will not be sustained unless there is continual gathering and assembly. And one of his reasons here is for love and good works. If we're going to accomplish the mission of the church, if we're going to accomplish the mission of Reality LA, we cannot neglect meeting with one another, not just in our larger gatherings where we hear the Word of God preached and celebrate the Lord's Supper and pray together, but also as we meet together and gather together in our weekly rhythms of community. But it's got to be intentional in order to stir up love and good works so that we might fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. Displaying Christian love is a community project. And this love is to be expressed in good works. Good works to all. Good works to the marginalized. Good works to anyone and everyone within the community and also from without. Notice he doesn't say, stir one another up to love and good works to a select few that you like. He doesn't say that. But oftentimes that's how we function. Oh yeah, I'll show love and good works to them. Oh, you're a producer. Oh my gosh, can I serve you in any way? Check my IMDb. I'm not saying all networking is bad, but some of it is. That just needs to be said in our church, okay? Some of you, put the business cards away. We're to stir up love and good works amongst the whole community. Usually, here's our proclivity. We tend to only show love and good works towards those we envy. Oh, I want to be in with you. I want to be in your little club. So look how much I serve you. But the other people are like, eh. So we are prone to show love and good works only towards those we envy, and we keep it from those we despise, from those that we look down upon. See, isn't that how we're trained in our own natural, sinful state to think of community? We want to be in with certain people, but then we look down on other people. In fact, that's usually how we get a sense of self. I've got to belong over here, but those people over there are lame, and you've got to make a distinction between the two. I'm a real artist. I don't sell out like them. Unless I get a deal. I mean, maybe. I'll consider it. Even, do you remember like elementary school and PE? Remember PE? I hated PE. When they would choose you and they'd put you on teams and then, your teams would, fight against one another and like dodgeball, kickball, or whatever. Just to demonstrate the natural proclivity of the heart. So you get chosen and then you're on Team Red. What's your instant reaction? Team Red rules! Blue team dies! Right now, all you care about is just being in with the red team and down with the blue team. And that might sound silly to you, but most of us function like that in this city. That's what street gangs are all about. I've got to be in here, but I despise and look down on those other people. It happens in artistic communities. It happens in the business world. I got to be here, but I'm going to look down on other people. Maybe for you, it's like financial status. Maybe you love wealth, and you're like, oh, I just want to be in this crowd. And so I'm always looking to get my way in there, but if you offer me a ride in your Saturn, I'm not going to take it. I only roll in Mercedes. Now, you could be on the other end of the spectrum, which I was at for a period of time. I just thought that the whole problem with the world was the rich. I was like a teenager punk rock, kill the rich! I might have had a mohawk, I don't know. But it's the same thing, I gotta be in. Like, how punk rock are you? You're so punk rock, ah! I grew up near Berkeley, so. It's one thing or the other. That's how our natural, sinful tendency causes us to function. And so we show love and good works to a certain select few, but we look at others and say, it's not worth my time. How many of you have had opportunities in our own church and you instantly just judge them on a face value and just secretly in your heart say, it's just not worth my time? Oh, now that person, yeah, I'm willing to invest over there. It's a temptation that we're constantly fighting. And it's a result of our sinful condition. that in our natural state, we're alienated from God. And so there's this deep brokenness and aloneness in all of us. And so we're trying to get accepted by some people while looking down and despising others. But here, this community, this new humanity, this new kind of family that is described here in Hebrews 10 says, you know those people you would normally despise? Think about them. Consider them. Stir them up. Encourage them. Don't forsake meeting together with them. It's so counterintuitive. He's saying, those people, all those men and women from different backgrounds, love them, think of them, serve them, care for them, so that others in this city would see our good works and would see our love, and that it would point towards the love of God. That we'd be the kind of community that shows love to people that we naturally wouldn't get along with. As it was once said by Dr. D.A. Carson, he said, the church is a group of natural enemies who love one another for Christ's sake. Guys, that's what Reality LA has to be. So when we say, oh, I don't like them. Yeah, I went to a community guy, I didn't like them. What do you mean by that? Is that even the right perspective? They usually ask, how many times you go? One. I say, you know what, go 25. That's my advice. If you're going to ask me and tell me you didn't like a community group, that's just what you're going to get. Go 25 times, and then let's talk. And go with intentionality. Involve yourself in the weekly rhythms and consider. You might say, well, they're kind of cliquey. Okay, well, maybe that's why God brought you there. You know, I'm so grateful for about a month or two ago, a woman in our community group, she just said, hey, you know what, guys? I think everyone needs to hear this, but our group is perceived as being very cliquish, and we all just need to hear that. So we need to make an extra effort to be, you know, like outward focused. She had to say that. She needed to say that. We needed to hear that. But if people just bailed all the time, they saw a problem, then no one's going to change. John Calvin, I'm just quoting this from memory, so I might butcher it a little bit, but in his commentary on Hebrews says, there's so much peevishness in every individual that we'd all go out and start our own churches. Welcome to the church of Tim Chaddick. One member. No bulletin. See, this whole passage is so radically different. The Christian community is to be radically different, and we're told that we're to be even more radical as the day approaches, the day that Jesus Christ will return and come back. So far from neglecting it, we're actually to ramp it up. More consideration, more irritation, more encouragement, more meeting together, more love and good works. It is a radical community that we're being called into. And this can only happen if we are all rooted in a common confession. A common confession that is spoken of in verses 19 through 23, which is what all these instructions, all these practical instructions are rooted in. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He picks up this language that is spoken of in the Old Testament, pertaining to Old Testament worship. For in the religious life of Israel, God had set up a tabernacle or temple where the people were to offer sacrifices because of their sin, which alienated them from God. And then the blood of the sacrifice could only be brought into the very center of the temple, which was called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. And what separated that place from the rest of it was this massive veil. And it was to be a reminder of the separation between God and man because of sin. And the only way that one mediator, the high priest, could come in is with the blood of a sacrifice, because that's how bad our sin is. That's the only way that he could come in. If you wanted to approach God, there was great fear. And that veil was a reminder of the painful estrangement from God because of sin. But now he's saying, in light of what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, did 2,000 years ago, the veil has been torn. It says that the tearing of the veil was of huge theological significance, indicating that a new way has been open. And that new way is the person of Jesus Christ. See, this whole passage, it has symbolic phrases about Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his sinless life offered in our place. And so now, therefore, we're given a free right of access. We are accepted in Christ. The very thing that we're longing for, that we want, the affirmation and the approval that we're always trying to look for in all these different communities, can ultimately only be found in acceptance from God the Father. And the only way that we can be accepted by God the Father is if we come to him in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has made a new way. And now, because we are accepted in Christ, we're given a free right of access. The Greek terminology says that we could speak freely. It's freedom of speech. We can come in boldly and have active communion with God. If you do not know that experience, I invite you right now to ask God to accept you, not on the basis of your own works or merit, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and experience intimacy with God himself. For when we know that we are accepted in Christ, we will have confidence in Christ. And this is the confidence, the acceptance and confidence that we need to function in this radical new community that God creates, this new humanity called the church. See, these verses represent the symbolic entry of a person into the very presence of God. But you don't have to do it with the shame and fear, but rather, he says, a true heart. Full assurance, because your heart has been cleansed from an evil conscience. Because all your sin, your guilt, and shame, Jesus took for you. So you can come in boldly. Don't put your confidence in your own religiosity or ceremonies or ritual, but in Jesus Christ. And if you realize that you are accepted in Christ, then by all means, come in. Enjoy intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Boldly, he says, come boldly. And I can't think of a better illustration than when a child comes to their parent. My daughters, my lovely, amazing, beautiful, wonderful daughters, have full access with me. Okay, if one of my daughters just rolled in here right now and came up to the stage, guess who cares? I don't. I'll pick her up, like, okay, let's continue. She has the right to interrupt any conversation I have with any one of you. And if you've ever talked to me after a service and my kids have been there, that's what happens. And immediately I'm like, I want to see your craft. Yeah, what did you make in Sunday school? They have bold access to come to me because I'm their father. Guys, do you realize what we have? This bold access, this new way that we can enjoy a spiritual nearness with God. All because of what Christ has done. So by all means, come in. In fact, it's because some of us are not boldly accessing the presence of God through Christ Jesus by the Spirit is one of the reasons why we feel so alienated from one another. Because if we don't know we're accepted and confident in God, then we're going to look for it somewhere else, and we'll look for it in other humans, and so we'll be looking at all of them in the wrong way. We'll be looking at others in a wrong way. But when we realize that our acceptance and our confidence is all in the same place, it binds us together. Look, friends, grounds that we have to do this whole community thing that the Bible talks about is because we share this common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are accepted freely by God through him. And so our love for one another comes from this same place. See, Jesus deals with all these root problems. He deals with laziness by giving you a job to do. He deals with your superiority because the access that you have to God is a gift. You didn't earn it. And he deals with your shame and your fear by taking it for you on the cross. So now you can have confidence, but without arrogance, because you know what you have is a gift. You can show love to others without trying to get it in return from them, because you have the greatest love in the universe. And you can reach out to those people who are on the outside, those people you would naturally despise, because the only reason you are even in is because Jesus Christ left it all and stepped into the outer darkness of alienation on the cross 2,000 years ago to experience the wrath of God against our sin to bring you in. To bring you in. Friends, if you despise others or you don't find others in our community worthwhile, it's because you've been doing community for your sake, not for theirs. If that's your current attitude right now, you've been doing community for your sake, not for theirs. But when you realize all that Jesus lost on the cross to bring you in, it kills off your selfishness and replaces it with love, to where you formerly might have said about other men and women, they're not worth my time, because you hear the words of Jesus who says, it was worth mine. The next time that you struggle in your heart, when that person calls you, and I know what it's like when you get the phone call from that person, you're like, okay. And there's like the green and the red button. You're like, do I decline? Or do I go into the swirling vortex and accept? I'm not talking about times when you're private time with your family or when you're otherwise, you know, engaged, but I'm talking about those times when you know that God wants you to minister to those people and there's that tendency and you just say, they're not worth it. You may very well hear the words of Jesus say, they were worth my time, they were worth my effort, they were worth my blood. It kills off the selfishness and replaces it with love, because the only reason we're even in is because Jesus brought us in. Jesus didn't look at the world and say, oh, I dig it. Like, yeah. I think I want these people at my party. He came to enemies. He came to enemies to change them and to bring them into his family. To the outcast, the alienated, the hostile. Guys, I'm not in LA because I dig it. I'm here because Jesus called me here. I'm in Reality LA. I serve in this church not just because I like it, although I do, but because Jesus called me here. And if Jesus called me here, it means that I am called to serve and love you. And you are called to serve and love one another for Christ's sake. It is this loving, radical community that we're called to live in, and it's all rooted in and based upon Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. Because we've been brought in freely into the very presence of the one who matters most, we are now free to love others. We are now free to love others. If you can look upward with confidence, you will be able to pour outward with confidence. If you're able to look upward in boldness, you're able to look outward in boldness. I know some of you feel discouraged because you feel like you don't belong. I know that when you're in certain rhythms of community here in our church, you just feel like, I don't belong. And if I were to have that conversation with you tonight, I might ask why it is that you don't feel like you belong, because it may be things that don't truly matter. But here's what I would want to say to you, is if you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong. You belong. Now act like it. And if you got to say some hard truths, like saying, hey, you guys are a clique, then say them. But if you believed on Jesus Christ, you belong. And those of you that are all cliquey, you belong too. But we all need to act like this new kind of family that God has lovingly and graciously called us into. Because you have drawn near to God in Christ, you love others. Not because of what they can give, but because of what you already have, the infinite love of God. See, it's only in Jesus that this radical new community is made possible. We can be this new kind of family because we have a new way to God in Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews says, hold fast to this confession. Hold fast and don't let go. Some of you are struggling. Some of you feel like you are weary. Some of you feel like fainting. Some of you feel like bailing on the church. And the author of Hebrews says, don't give up. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Remember your first confession. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's done for you, and allow that to change the way that you see other men and women around you. But by all means, don't give up. Never let go. Keep pressing on and drag other people with you, because this is a community project. If you feel like giving up, grab somebody else and you help them. We are all in this together. Do not waver in your profession. The statement of faith, what is true of Jesus, will never change. It's only us that change. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't give up. I know it's hard. And that's what I want to say to the church. Endurance is what we're going to hear about in the coming weeks. And so we're calling all of us to see this as a community endeavor. And as we do that, we look to Christ who endured for us. But it all begins by drawing near to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Church, God is calling us to a place of spiritual nearness. He is calling us to a place of intimacy. We have a phrase that we love to use in our reality church family. Ministry flows from intimacy. My doing flows out of being. My community that I have with others flows out of my identity being in Jesus Christ. It must begin here. God is calling you to a spiritual nearness. And when we are near to God, it will manifest itself in genuine love and care towards others. So for those of you who know Jesus, you're not being asked to make a second confession. We're asking you to hold on to the first one. Remember who Christ is. And remember that your distance from one another may reflect a distance between you and God. In many ways, I do believe that we are far from where we need to be as a community, but we do not need to be far from God tonight, because a new way, accessed by faith in Jesus Christ, has been open for us. For those of you who have not met Jesus, he invites you right now to make that profession of faith. Ask God to accept you right now, to experience all the love and the intimacy you would ever need. Ask God to accept you right now, not on the basis of your own works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you will experience the love of the Father in a way that will transform your life into all eternity. Church, that is what we share in common together. Now let's live like it. Amen. Father, I just sense that you are truly calling us to a place of spiritual nearness, and I believe that for a very specific few people in this room, that your Holy Spirit is convicting them. They've been believing the lies of Satan and perhaps other people, that they are only to be kept on the outside, but may they know tonight that you gave your Son, your only Son, to come and live, to die, and to rise again just to bring that person near you. You're crying out, you're calling for them to come to you. And they can come boldly as a child, As a child comes to their loving Father, they can come to you simply through faith in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would just heal us of any alienation or sense of abandonment or fear or shame as we look to the cross. And Father, I pray for those men and women who do not know you that they would believe right now in these truths of the gospel, that they were saved entirely on the basis of what Jesus has done for them, so that they might experience this spiritual nearness with you. And may we experience it now. In Jesus' name, amen.